Attention to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 this morning. And in Matthew chapter 5, they would ask you to turn your attention to the 21st verse. And we read in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us again ask for God's help. Father, as we turn now to your holy word, we do know that your word is infallible, that your word is sufficient, that it comes to us as nothing less than the very word of God. And thus we ask that you would help us to pay heed to it in this hour, and that you by the Holy Spirit may work upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we may be transformed in our thinking and in our conduct. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're still in the Sermon on the Mount as we are working our way through Matthew's Gospel, and you may know that this is the longest recorded discourse of our Lord in Scripture, and that makes it important from the standpoint that we get a train of thought from our Lord in a much larger portion. It doesn't make it more important than the other Scriptures, but it is significant simply because our Lord is dealing in such a thorough way with regard to His kingdom. And as we saw, our Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount first what those look like who are in the kingdom of God. What does their character look like? What are their traits? And we noted that in the Beatitudes. When we came to verse 17 of the chapter, our Lord begins to speak about the standard of His kingdom. And He establishes the fact that it is the Word of God. He speaks in verse 17 about the law and the prophets. And particularly then, He begins to focus upon the moral law of God. And He tells us that that is the standard, that we are to be careful to keep that, and we're to keep it not in the way that the Pharisees and the scribes kept it. We must have a righteousness that exceeds, surpasses theirs. And we have already noted what their righteousness was like and where it failed. Our Lord then sets before us this standard. And now He begins to explain what He means when He says that we must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And He does that beginning in verse 21 down through the end of the chapter by giving us six examples, six illustrations from the law as to what a true keeping of it means. And the great burden then of these examples is to show that righteousness begins in the heart. That it is not merely an issue of the hands, it is an issue that begins in the heart. And I mentioned the last time we studied of the necessity of our Lord correcting and restoring the moral law to its true depth of meaning. That tradition had been followed rather than the scriptures in many instances, that the scribes, the Pharisees, and their forefathers had added to God's law, and in such they had diminished the very heart and soul, as it were, of the moral law. They had elevated ceremonial and external things above the moral and the internal aspects of the law. They certainly were, in many ways, what we would call jot and tittle keepers of the law. The Lord says they even tithe off their home garden. So in some ways, they were concerned about every dot of the I and every mark of a letter. But in other ways, they were not. They were not careful in their obedience to God, and in fact had sought to circumvent it by other laws, other traditions. And as such, had nullified much of the deep spiritual meaning of the moral law. And they were teaching others this, and our Lord warns us in very strong language in verses 19 and 20 against nullifying and teaching others wrongly about His standard. In essence, the law of God is to be kept, proceed from a heart that is bent upon doing the will of God, upon pleasing God. And Jesus then reasserts this, and He does so based upon His authority as the Son of God, as the Christ, the prophet, priest, and King of God who has come into the world. You note in verse 22, "But I say to you, this is what you have been taught, this is what you have heard, but I am now telling you what the moral law really means in its depth and breadth." So as we come now to these six examples that our Lord sets forth, they follow something of this pattern, and this is how we will consider it. First, we'll look at our Lord as He recites the common but deficient instruction about the sixth commandment here that existed in His day, the deficient teaching on the sixth commandment. And then secondly, we will look as our Lord reiterates the correct and profound intent of the sixth commandment that existed from the very beginning. And thirdly, we'll look as our Lord relates the central and pressing inferences of the sixth commandment which exist as our duty. So as God gives help and as we have time, we'll take them up in that order. Our Lord then recites the common but deficient instruction concerning the sixth commandment which existed in His day. Notice verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and 'Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Now, it's important again to note, our Lord says, "You have heard," not "you have read" or "it is written." So our Lord is not taking issue with what God said. "You shall do no murder" is biblical. But it is not saying that that's the issue. He's saying that you have heard a minimalization of this. You have heard an incorrect interpretation and application of this. You have not heard rightly the correct and true meaning concerning this. And of course, this instruction that they had received, that you shall not commit murder, is of course biblical. It's found in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, chapter 5, verse 17. "You shall not kill," or "you shall not murder. And murder is the idea, because in subsequent chapters there, our Lord speaks about what happens if someone dies and how capital punishment is to be carried out, etc. So it's not kill universally or to take life universally. What is meant in that is the idea of murder. In Leviticus 24, verses 21 and following, God says a man that kills a beast shall make it good. He shall replace it if he kills an animal. But he goes on to say that he that kills a man or murders a man shall be put to death. And then he says, you shall have one manner of law among you, one for the sojourner as well as for the homeborn, for I am Jehovah your God. And so if a stranger came into your land, committed murder, you weren't to have a separate system of justice regarding him. If it's a stranger, we'll put him to death. If he's one of ours, we won't. Or vice versa. If it's one of ours, but we'll make an exception if he's not from our... If he was in Israel and he committed murder, one law was to apply, namely that of capital punishment. In Numbers chapter 35, verses 10 and following, God tells them when they cross over the Jordan River into the promised land, that of Canaan, that they were to appoint cities that were called, or are commonly called, cities of refuge, that would be refuge for you. And God tells why, that the manslayer that kills any person unwittingly may flee there. So that if someone did not premeditatedly murder, but it was a matter of manslaughter, it was something that was happened because of negligence or by accident, etc., God set up cities of refuge that the person could flee to so that the family, etc., could not exact vengeance, and there he could await for a trial and a discovery to determine whether or not he had committed an offense, namely premeditated murder, worthy of death. And the cities shall be unto you a refuge from the avenger and the manslayer, that the manslayer die not until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities which you shall give shall be for you six cities of refuge, and you shall give three cities beyond the Jordan, and three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan. They shall be cities of refuge. So six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other, so that in the event that someone was killed, you could flee there and wait for a proper hearing before any vengeance could be taken. God commanded then these places, which makes it clear that all killing was not to be judged with the death penalty. On the other hand, it makes it clear that some certainly were. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 11, we read, "But if any man hates his neighbor, and lies in wait for him, and rises up against him, and smites him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of this city shall send and fetch him thence, and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. That your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." So clearly, the idea that someone who committed premeditated murder is in Scripture demanding of the death penalty, and your eye is not to pity him. It is God's way of purging that from the land so that it is not continually crying out for justice. Now, all of those passages then require the death penalty for premeditated murder. And also, of course, the Noahic covenant, which God gave to Noah and to his descendants forever, also requires the death penalty for murder, Genesis 9 and verse 5. "And surely your blood, the blood of your lives, will I require. At the hand of every beast I will require it. And at the hand of man, even at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As image bearers of God, that life is to be regarded and respected. Above the animal kingdom, man created in the moral image of God with rational thought, with moral consciousness, he is regarded as higher, and his blood, God says, is to be avenged. And he says this to Noah and his offspring as God sets up, as it were, the new world order after the flood destroyed the old one. And before that, God came, you know, and judged Cain and put a mark upon him. But now God says that when man slays man, you are to put that man who commits premeditated murder to death, who lies in wait to kill. He is to be put to death. God requires it, that justice may be done, and of course to maintain the order of society. And according to Deuteronomy 16:18, each tribe had its own with its cities was to establish officials who would render judgment for the people. It reads this way: Judges and officers shall you make you in all your gates, which Jehovah your God gives you, according to the tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. And so the teaching of Jesus' day had a biblical basis, that if you committed an overt act of murder, you were indeed to face judgment and be put to death. So inasmuch as they said that, it was an accurate teaching. If he commits murder, he's to stand trial, he is to be judged, he is to receive the death penalty. But their teaching, while based on Old Testament truth, also had a basic fault. And to discover what the fault is, we have to look at the correction that our Lord gives. And here he stresses the disposition of the heart and the discourses of the tongue with regard to the sixth commandment. Our Lord lays stress upon the heart and the tongue in exposing the error and in correcting it. They had so diminished and restricted the law that for all intents and purposes, they had reduced the breaking of it to only the outward literal act of murder as violating the commandment of God. And thus, if you had not committed a literal act of murder, from their viewpoint, morally, you had never broken the sixth commandment. Our Lord says the sixth commandment is much broader than that. It takes in not merely the literal act, but the disposition of the heart and the discourse of the tongue. What we say and feel violate the sixth commandment as surely as actual literal murder. That is our Lord's point. They had constricted it, minimalized the sixth commandment, and robbed it of its depth of meaning, the magnitude of its meaning, its ability to show us that we're sinners in need of forgiveness and liable to the judgment of God. That had been robbed and taken away by the way they had treated the commandments of God. And thus, they didn't see themselves as guilty, in need of a Savior, in need of forgiveness. They had never committed murder as they were defining it. Jesus says you've got the wrong definition. It goes far beyond the literal act of murder. Calvin, commenting on this, says the amount of it is this: that they had changed the doctrine of the law into a political order and had made obedience to it consist entirely in the performance of outward duties. Hence it came that he who had not slain a man with his hand was pronounced to be free from guilt of murder, and he who had not polluted his body by adultery was supposed to be pure and chaste before God. This was an intolerable profaning of the law of God, for it is certain that Moses everywhere demands spiritual worship of God, or we would say heart obedience. God says to them in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. My commandments are not merely sticking with the outward performance. They shall be upon your heart so that you don't violate them in any way. Or again in Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. So you see, the idea of loving our neighbor as ourselves was not introduced by Jesus. It was told by him long ago. He simply comes to restate it, to reassert what they had suppressed, what they had stripped from the commandment. Jesus puts back and says, you have misunderstood. You have corrupted it. And what is true is that God demands hard obedience from the very beginning. Now, what this warns us of is against a shallow interpretation of God's law. We must consider the law in all of its depths and all of its ramifications in every area of life. And when we find ourselves bleeding away all of the applications out of the law of God and shutting out the broad ramifications of it, it is a sign not of maturity and brilliance, but of hypocrisy and insincerity. And it's often touted as, see, people are mature and they begin to deny that we should do this or that, or we should do this or that, and it seems as a sign of maturity, and what it really is a sign of hypocrisy and of insincerity in really wanting to understand and keep the law of God. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees did. They stripped it down to the literal act, to the external of killing, and they did that with much concerning the law of God. They pruned it down and truncated it like a tree that's being pruned, and you cut the limbs off and leave only the trunk. That's exactly what they did. The psalmist in Psalm 119, I think, comments beautifully. You know that Psalm 119 addresses the issue of the Word of God in depth more than any other portion of Scripture. And in Psalm 119, verse 96, the psalmist says, I have seen a limit to all perfections. Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. They had taken away and made it very narrow. But when we behold God's commandments, we see perfection. They are exceedingly broad. They cover every area of life, even to what we feel. And when we can come to God's moral law, we must be very careful of making it so narrow that it doesn't apply to so many areas of our lives. The second thing is, it especially warns us of the danger of hypocrisy and insincerity among those who would preach and teach to us. How did they get to this point? It was because of what they had heard. It was because of what they had been told. It was because of those who had been their teachers in forming man-made traditions and inserting these as law and bleeding away the truth of how deep and broad the commandment was, of making it simply external rather than internal. And it is a warning to us to be very careful about those who preach and teach to us. This trimming down to the bare minimum was due to those who had taught them. Jesus speaks to this issue in Matthew 23 and verse 4, speaking about the scribes, that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They could make rules for everybody else, but they themselves would not even put a finger to it. They wouldn't even start to lift it. They had no desire to keep the true law of God, so they replaced it with traditions and rituals and man-made rules, things that profited them. And when churches permit untried and proven men into their pulpits just because they are good speakers, and they call and allow such people to continue in their pulpits, who are hypocrites and ungodly and everything but pious, serious, and devout men, it is no wonder then that the law of God has fallen into disuse or has been applied only scantily in an insufficient manner to convict men of their sin, to crush them under their guilt, and to bring about true repentance, true holiness, and piety in our land. The commentator Lang, in commenting on our Lord's addressing the sixth commandment and really all of these commandments, Lang says, "It is written versus it has been said." And then he goes on to say, "It has been said, but we do not know by whom, where, or when. But somebody said it." That's a danger. He goes on to say, "It has been said by religious indolence or religious laziness, by carnality and deadness." Those are the sources of "they said." Many times people don't know who said it or why we do it. Or it's been said not by the godly and the righteous and the pious, but by those who are simply trying to circumvent the law of God, who are lazy in dealing with the law of God, and don't do the serious work of comparing Scripture with Scripture and exegeting the Word of God, or by those who want to please themselves and their flesh, who are in it for profit, who are simply in it for their own gain, and thus they are seeking to make a name for themselves or profit themselves, and they twist the Word of God to suit their own means. It has been said by those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. But here, dear people, Isaiah 8 and 20 is our guide. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them." Scripture is our authority. And while we may receive men's teaching, we must always evaluate it in light of the Word of our God. His Word is the authority. Man in and of himself has no authority when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. And it warns us to be careful who we hear and how we hear. And it is not enough to say of people, "He means well." When it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, meaning well is not good enough. It has to be according to the Word of God. We need men who love God's law, who strive to obey that law. And if they do not do that, they cannot long preach God's law in all of its fullness and in all of its depth. They will inevitably round off the corners, leave things unsaid, because they stand guilty themselves and that they do not want to walk in that light. Well, that brings us then to our second point, and that is that our Lord restores the correct and profound intent of the sixth commandment, which existed in his day. When we come to verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And you note there's a progression. Everyone who is angry shall be guilty. And everyone who says Raca shall be guilty, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty. And that really is what our Lord is saying. All of these things make you guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Whether it's anger in the heart, whether or not it comes forth in contemptuous speech, or whether it comes down in plain condemnation and accusation, all of these things, when unwarranted, are indeed a violation of the sixth commandment. That is our Lord's point. Now, it's certain that our Lord does not here say that all anger under every circumstance is sinful. And some Greek manuscripts even contain the additional phrase, without cause. Whoever is angry without cause. And whether that phrase is in the original text or whether it's an addition, the analogy of Scripture demands that we interpret the text in that way. Our Lord is not saying it is always sinful to be angry with someone, but it is always sinful to be unrighteously angry with someone. That is what our Lord is saying. All anger is not sinful, for God Himself is angry, we are told, with the wicked every day, Psalm 7, verse 11. Our Lord Jesus says, said of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, that He looked round about on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart. So God Himself in the flesh was angry. God is angry with the wicked every day, the one who will execute punishment and vengeance upon the wicked is angry. But now someone might say, yes, but that's God. We're not God. We're sinful, fallible humans. But the Scripture addresses that in Ephesians 4:26. Paul says, be angry and sin not. So all anger cannot be sin if it's possible to be angry and sin not. And James, in James 1:19, says this, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now surely James is not saying that it's all right to be wrathful if it's sinful. He's saying we should not be rash. We should not be unrighteously filled with wrath. But there are times whenever we ought indeed to be angry. And what our Lord says here is that an unrighteous, unholy anger makes us guilty of violating the sixth commandment. It makes us murderers. When our anger is hostile, when it is vicious anger, when it is venomous and hateful and seeks to harm the other person, then it's sinful anger, when it's retaliatory. Arthur Pink tells us in these words how to distinguish between righteous and unrighteous anger. How are we to distinguish godly anger from that which is unlawful? The former, that is godly anger, proceeds from love or righteousness, has in view the good of him against whom it is exercised, and looks to the glory of God. So when it comes to righteous anger, it has to come from love or righteousness, and it has to have the good of the person in view. It has to be exercised for that person, and ultimately it has to be concerned for the glory of God. Whereas unholy anger issues from pride and desires the injury of the one against whom it is directed. Anger is lawful only when it burns against sin. And this is equivalent to zeal for the divine honor. Zeal for a good thing, but it does not seek to do harm for harm's sake to that person. Now, in anger, it may do harm because God's glory is at stake. If you have a heretic in which you're denouncing him. Anger may be a part of that, but our anger should not be directed at trying to hurt him. It's directed at establishing the truth and righteousness and God's glory. That process may indeed crush him, humiliate him. But that's not the intent. We would wish that he would repent and be lifted up. And so it's helpful to understand that there is such a thing as a righteous anger. But it always aims at God's glory. It doesn't originate from our pride, from our desire to injure someone. It comes from the desire to help someone and to glorify God. And where does the evil and sin lie in this hurtful anger? It lies in the fact that unrighteous anger is murder in root form. It is murder in embryo. It's heart murder. It's a murderous soul within us that desires to hurt that other person. It is to possess a murderous heart. And that is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's that anger which we read in Genesis 4:6 welled up within the heart of Cain and then resulted in the outward act where he killed his own flesh and blood brother, Abel. But it started in his heart. It was a murderous heart that led to the murderous act. Matthew Henry says, "It's sinful anger when anger is without a good end or a righteous end. When it's merely to hurt the person." He goes on to say this, "That is merely to show our authority. I'll show you that I can do this. I can inflict this upon you." When it's only to show our authority or to gratify a brutish passion, that this passion is stirred up within me like an animal, like a brute animal, and I'm simply wanting to satisfy what I'm feeling, so that we want to let people know our resentments and excite ourselves to revenge. I'm mad and I want you to know it. That's the wrong end. The wrong end must be, how can we correct this? What's wrong with this situation? How can I get to the sin of this and show you what it is? How can God be glorified? Anger for anger's sake is sinful. Anger simply because it brings me pleasure is sinful. Anger simply because I want you to know that I resent you is sinful. And thus, our Lord tells us that His standard in His kingdom far surpasses that which the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching. It surpassed what they had heard, that it addresses our hearts. And thanks be to God, brethren, that there is forgiveness with the Lord. Because when you come to realize what your heart is like, you're ever grateful for a God who forgives. How often in going down the road and somebody cuts you off and that malicious anger rises up. And the poor guy in the car probably didn't even know he did it. And you want to kill him. You want him to know you resent him, so you lay down on that horn. Now sometimes it might be good to get somebody's attention to say, "Do you know what you just did?" But motive is everything. What's in the heart is everything, brethren. And how easy it is for us to justify our sin. But when those feelings arise, we need to confess them to God and seek His forgiveness. And thank God His mercies are renewed every morning. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, we read that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And John, of course, got that from Jesus, right? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, brethren, we can't have a settled-in hatred. It can't be the way of life with us. We can't have hatred where we really want to do harm and want to injure someone else and not have their best interest at heart. We can't hold that in our hearts, a pattern of that. Where we live that way means that we're not going to get to heaven. We don't have eternal life. All of us sin. All of us war against that. All of us fight against pride and selfishness and the desire for others to respect us and give us our space and not to invade it and not treat us in such ways. And there's always that rising up within us that would want to hate and do harm. Brethren, we have to confess it, repent of it, seek forgiveness. It's a daily thing. It's a daily war. It's a daily battle. And our gracious Lord tells us here what He wants from us, that we may walk before Him according to the standard, and that we might deal with our hearts and our minds. Now, when we read in 1 John 3:15 that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's in the context, of course, of sharing our earthly goods with a brother in need. That where there is real need, we are not to shut up our hearts. So you see, the idea is not just the negative, you shall not hate, but the positive, you shall surely love. Not just that you shall take away from him, but you should be prepared to give, to help. Both the negative and the positive are bound up in the commandment, you see. Not just you shall do no murder, but you shall promote life. What a sad day it is in our country when the most helpless among us are torn out of their mother's womb. May God forgive us, and may He grant repentance to us as a nation. And when now there's even talk of death outside the womb, what wickedness is this? It is a sad day when not just for anger, but for selfishness, for ease, for a lifestyle, for a career, babies are murdered. You see, the commandment is exceeding broad. It's not just anger that leads to murder. It's selfishness that leads to murder. It's greed that leads to murder. And so we can expand this. His commandment is exceeding broad. Whatever motivates us other than the best interest of God and of the person is sinful. And we have to recognize, brethren, that murder is first a disposition of the heart. And that we must deal with this emotion. When we speak about anger, we're talking about an emotion. We're talking about that which moves us to do things. And we are to exercise self-control. Self-control in Galatians 5:23 is said to be a part of the fruit of the Spirit. That we are to control ourselves by the Spirit of God. It's one of the things He produces in His people, is self-control. And thus, we must give ourselves to that and cultivate it and work not against the Spirit, but with the Spirit, having our thoughts transformed. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So you see, the idea of the heart and the thoughts are all bound up together. when that guy cuts you off in traffic, there's two ways you can think of that. You can say, he probably didn't see me. Or his exit is probably right up here. Or you can think, he did that deliberately. And how you think about it will determine how you feel about it. That's why Romans 12 tells us we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to think the way God thinks. We're to think as Christ thinks. We're to think according to truth. And we're to have that which guides us so that it affects our emotions. We are not merely to excuse what we do by saying, that's just the way I am. My whole family's like that, quick-tempered. That doesn't excuse anything. That's why Christ came and shed His blood, that you might be different. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. All things have become new. And He didn't save you so you could remain like that. He saved you so you can make progress. And that doesn't mean that the next day after you become a Christian, suddenly you're no longer given to sinful anger. But in the course of time, it certainly ought to be that you don't get angry as quickly. You don't get angry as often. It doesn't have the degree of anger that you once had. That things should be progressing and changing. Most of our anger, well, let me state it this way. Anger is a result generally of pain, right? You hurt me some way. You hurt my feelings. You physically hurt me, but something has pained me about what you've done. It's caused me grief, hurt, pain, and anger is the response to that. And again, it's all in how we think about what has happened to us. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds and how we think if we're going to deal with the sin of carnal anger, which is murder in the heart. Well, our time is gone. I wanted to get all the way through, but I couldn't do that. We'll have to come back to the issue of the expressions. Jesus tells us murderous anger is wrong. The commandment covers that. He's now going to deal with our mouth and what we say. And we'll come back to those expressions. But, my friend, let me ask you. Have you murdered anybody this week? Have you murdered your husband? Have you murdered your wife? Your children? Your parents? If you've been sinfully angry, you've murdered them in your heart. But Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive you if you'll truly repent and turn to Him. Again, I say, Jesus is a wonderful Savior. He forgives us on a daily basis. May we look to Him, brethren. And may we live for Him, that we may prove ourselves to be the children of Almighty God. Let us pray. Father, we ask that Your mercies would rest upon us, that You would help us, that we may overcome our sins. We thank You for showing us what sin is, and that it is not merely something that is external, but something that lies within our very breast. We ask, our God, that You would be merciful to us as Your people. We long to please You. Help us to be convicted. Help us to be resolved and determined. Give us of Your Holy Spirit that we may overcome this sin of anger on a daily basis, that we may put it to death more and more, and that we may manifest that love which Christ has manifested toward us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.